Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. The sluggard in the proverb suffers from a condition called laziness. Unlike the ant who uses its time to gather provisions before the need arises, the sluggard wastes time in fruitless pursuits and is therefore unprepared for the future. So when the future becomes the present, he finds himself lacking. The condition can prove to be harmful in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. A principle we note in our current series has to do with diligence in searching the scriptures. The principle appears in the scriptures. Look at what it says in Proverbs 10, verse 4. Proverbs 10, verse 4, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Proverbs 21, verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. As we know, God always provides what we need before the time arises, and the scripture supports that. In the creation account, we saw that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created everything that man would need and placed it on the face of the earth for man to grow and prosper. Then, of course, God created man. After being delivered from captivity in Egypt, the people of the Exodus wandered 40 years in the wilderness. These people were in no way prepared for such an undertaking. They had no clue how to survive in the wilderness, but God provided what they needed when they needed it. Jesus tells us not to worry about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat or drink. God knows all these things, the passage says. And Paul tells us God will supply all of our needs. Scripture tells us if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Paul tells us in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. No weapon formed against you will prosper. And the scriptures don't lie. But, and this is an important but, what are God's people commanded to do? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That speaks of a diligent seeking. Please go to Daniel chapter 9. A diligent seeking. Now, most of us are familiar with Daniel's story. Daniel was one of the captives that were taken to exile in Babylon in 605 BC. The year is 539 BC, and Babylon has just been defeated by the Medes and Persians. Daniel sensed that the time of captivity might be coming to an end. What did he do? Well, we're told what he did in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel 9, look at verse 2, starting in verse 2. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. We all know about the 70-year exile that the captives, Israel, spent in Babylon. Well, this captivity period was coming to an end. Daniel sensed it was happening. What did he do? He took the book of Jeremiah, and look at what he discovered in Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Daniel discovered that the 70 years were just about up. So what did he do? Look at verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Why is it important to study the scriptures diligently? Well, the answer is a no-brainer. The scriptures are the word of God. And God in his word tells us everything that we need to know in order to live and prosper on the face of this earth in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. And we touched on it last week. Although the Bible was written by human authors, it came from God. This is where the term plenary inspiration is in view. Plenary inspiration is a theological term that means every part of the Bible is divinely inspired. The word of the Bible says exactly what God wanted said. The word plenary means full, complete, absolute. Verbal plenary inspiration is the belief in the divine inspiration of every word in the original biblical manuscripts. This belief says God directly influenced the writers of Scripture, ensuring us that their writings were totally accurate, reliable, and without error. The Apostle Paul alluded to the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God in Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Now note the promises in this passage were spoken to one person, Jesus Christ. This forms the argument that Jesus fulfilled the covenant, all the while supporting the principle of verbal inspiration. In Romans 15, Paul tells us everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. And as we noted last week, Peter tells us, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through humans spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to see another example of this later on in the session. But the point to be noted here is that every word of Scripture comes from God. It's been given by God to man for man's benefit. And God not only gave us his word, God also gave us his spirit. Every believer today has the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is the true teacher of God's word. It's the Spirit who provides us with understanding, especially in an age where the culture is making every effort to deny the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. But this is nothing new. Today, every attempt put forward to set aside the absolute authority of the Scriptures, every attack on the Bible in the name of education, is nothing more than a repetition of what's happened in the past. How many times did you see that phrase in the Bible? Has God said? Has God said? What has God said? God said what's included in Scripture. Every attack today is on what God has said. And this is just another factor that emphasizes the importance of searching the Scriptures diligently. Please go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So far, for the most part, the attack is on the Word of God. In many places around the world, the attack is on the people of God as well. And that could eventually happen here. Why do we need to diligently search the Scriptures? For that very reason right there. It's the Scriptures that enable us to stand firm amidst the attack. This morning, we're going to look at another reason why diligent searching the Scriptures is vital. 2 Timothy is not only a classic example of the importance of God's Word, but also of the authority of God's Word. The letter is Paul's last will and testament. Therefore, it deserves every believer's careful attention and diligent study. It was written from a cold Roman dungeon. Here, Paul not only suffered from lack of fellowship, but also from lack of the necessities of life. Paul was dying. As Paul said it in 2 Corinthians, I die daily. Well, in that dungeon, Paul was literally dying daily. He knew his death was imminent, but interestingly enough, death was not Paul's primary focus. Since Paul wasn't sure if he would ever see Timothy again, his focus was getting out the final instructions to Timothy. So we can be sure that listening to what he had to say is important. Timothy was well versed in the Word of God. He'd been taught by his mother and grandmother. Timothy traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. There were times when he served as Paul's scribe. When Paul was in prison, Timothy stood in for Paul at Corinth and at Philippi. Paul's words to the Philippians concerning Timothy appear in Philippians 2, starting in verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. This Timothy also served at Ephesus, where he had to deal with false teachers. But now, it was time to take charge. Guard, Paul says to Timothy. Guard what he had been given and be strong. How does any Christian, communicator or not, be strong in light of today's circumstances? As chapter 2 opens, Paul tells us, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God gives us the grace to stand strong. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, including power, strength. Timothy was given the privilege and the blessing of learning a lot from Paul. He heard Paul teach. He saw how Paul conducted himself, oftentimes in the face of difficult circumstances, and it was all for the sake of the gospel. Paul's life involved spreading the good news of Jesus Christ in as many places as to as many people as he could. That charge was about to be handed over to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 14. Verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. In verse 15, as we just saw, that command to be diligent appears again on the board. To be diligent is to exert steady, earnest and energetic effort and suggests earnest application to the task at hand with care and perseverance. In Timothy's case and today, this is vital. Paul went on to answer the question, and his words apply just as much today as they did then. It appears in the phrase worldly and empty chatter. That was written maybe around 66 AD. Today, there's still a lot of worldly and empty chatter going around, a lot of it. False teachers promote different gospels, Christian self-help books, how to achieve monetary gain through godliness, which, as Paul stated, leads to further godliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene, Paul wrote. In other words, many people buy into such false teachings because they appeal to the flesh. And Paul provided two examples of such men. Their names were Hymenaeus and Philetus. These men claimed that the resurrection already occurred. They spiritualized the resurrection, thus denying the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is this dangerous? Well, first of all, it denies what Jesus said in Luke 24, starting in verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And by doing so, they deny the absolute truth of God's word. And second, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Denying a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus is very dangerous, because there's a lot of it going around then. It's going around today as well. Worldly and empty chatter. And as Paul put it, this upsets the faith of believers. Therefore, Paul warned Timothy to avoid this, avoid such individuals. On the other hand, Paul writes, the firm foundation of God stands. What is a firm foundation. Well, Paul didn't tell us. But from that which follows, we can determine that the firm foundation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock on which the church has been built, and the absolute truth of the Word of God, which is upheld by true Christians who stand on the truth. And as Paul stated, God knows who they are. Paul called on Timothy to be diligent, to stand on the firm foundation, to handle the word of truth accurately. This was a huge task in both Timothy's day, and it goes without saying, but today as well. Accurately handling the word of truth is key in the sanctification of believers, and that's why God put us here for our sanctification. Some people think that spiritual life stops at salvation. It does not. Salvation is the beginning of the spiritual life. The rest of a Christian's life after that is followed by the principle of sanctification, growing in God's word, becoming a light in this world. How did Jesus put it in this prayer? Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As we stated in the past, there's power in the word of God. It's the power to cause growth, the power to change lives. Paul stated in his words, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. We saw this earlier in the series. This is part three of the series. We'll complete it next Sunday. Jesus was talking about the Pharisees and scribes when he made that statement, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. These men were experts in the Old Testament scriptures. Every book of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, but they didn't see it. Why not? Well, first of all, they didn't want to see it, and second, they didn't search diligently. As we're going to see coming up, Paul tells us that the scriptures give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, based on that, what can we conclude? Perverting the scriptures destroys lives. Therefore, we have Paul's words to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, accurately handling the word of truth. The most precious possession a believer could obtain after salvation is the full knowledge of the truth. The most important task a communicator can fulfill is to accurately handle the word of truth. How do you get it across today to people, the fact that we are in a war and many have been taken captive? Jesus told us in Matthew 24, starting in verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. This passage, the events that are going on in this passage are widespread today. Widespread. People eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and they don't have a clue. John tells us the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that lawlessness is increasing. Paul saw it in his day. Look at how he expressed it in 2 Timothy 3. Look at verse 1, please. A passage that we've read many times. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I've been reading this passage for throughout most of my ministry here. Obviously, there are degrees to every one of these conditions, and those degrees seem to be increasing in people who fall into the category lovers of self, and it's only going to continue to get worse. Passage not only describes worldly people, it describes the church in Paul's day and today, unfortunately today as well. Please hold your place and go to Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul was in the process of leaving Ephesus and going to Jerusalem. Before he left, he warned a group of pastor teachers what was going to happen. In Acts 20, starting in verse 28, Paul says to these individuals, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which among the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, that passage, those events occurred around 61 AD, give or take. Approximately 6 years later, this came to fruition. With the arrival of COVID in 2020, many churches closed down, and the church hasn't been the same since. This gives us some insight into how fast such events could unfold. Paul opened 2 Timothy 3 with the words, "But realize this." Literally, it means, "But this, know." Difficult times have come, but many people today either don't know or don't care. They like to sit around and talk up a good game, but few take the opportunity to get up and do something about it. As long as that condition persists, things will go from bad to worse. Paul issued the command to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, look at verse 3. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Every believer today is a Christian soldier under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see this coming up in a series in the future, a series entitled, "What Every Christian Is." One of the things that a Christian is a Christian soldier enlisted in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian soldier's duty is to remain loyal to the Lord, not to deny him or his truth, and to endure hardship despite the difficulties, and to be a testimony to the truth wherever he goes. And this is even of greater importance in the last days. Look at Acts 2, verse 17. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." This prophecy was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, approximately 2,000 years ago. Peter made a significant statement concerning the last days in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" You can almost hear the tone in the voices of these individuals as they said this. Where is the promise of his coming? Mockers are already here. The evidence is clear. We're living in the last days. In the light of that, scriptures gives us a few words to live by. Look at Psalm 90, verse 12. "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Paul tells us, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And Jesus tells us, "Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." On the other hand, we have men who appear to be holy. They maintain a facade of religion. They make a show of godliness. Look at how Paul stated it in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 5. holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Passage gives us a little more insight into this group of people called lovers of self. They hold to a form of godliness, something that appears to be godly, something that has all the pretense of spirituality, but it has no power. Many years ago, at a very low point in my life, I was burdened with a problem that was too heavy to bear. Grasping at straws, I called a Catholic priest. When I explained the situation, his advice was, just go on. Meaningless piece of advice that had no power. False teachers come in all shapes and sizes, but they all share certain characteristics. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Like the scribes and Pharisees, they appear to be righteous before men, but inwardly they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They're dangerous because they enter into houses. Now, during the early days of the church, churches were held in houses, so that could refer to local churches. What do? They captivate. They take prisoners. Who do they imprison? Weak women, the passage tells us. Women who are unusually gullible. Women who are burdened by the guilt of their sins. Women who are led on by evil desires, various passions, enslaved by their lusts. Those who are always learning but never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Most of us know such people. They know a lot, but they don't live it. And as a result, they become easy marks for false teachers who oppose the truth of the Word of God. Paul made it clear that such men, such evil men, have been around throughout most of human history. They were around in Moses' day. We saw that, Jannes and Jambres. They're around in Jesus' day, scribes and the Pharisees. They're around in Paul's day, and they're around today as well. And as Paul stated, they keep going from bad to worse. We just did a Bible study the last 2 weeks on Jude and on 2 Peter 2. Same individuals described in both of those chapters. Take some time, read those chapters, see how they're described. Disgusting individuals. They go from bad to worse. Paul tells Timothy, avoid them. In one of my sessions at the prison, one of the men asked me about some false belief that he read. This was a few months ago. I don't recall what he read. But this man was, he had some knowledge of the Bible. But he thought it was essential to know about these false beliefs. I told him, avoid that stuff. When you walk too close to mud, it's very possible to get it on you. The same situation applies when you're dealing with falseness, deal with the lies. We don't need to know about the lies. We don't need to know about, some of that stuff is really interesting, that New Age stuff and all that other garbage that's out, that people find themselves getting into. What we need to know is the truth. When we know the truth, we can spot the lie. When we practice the truth, we won't get caught up in that which is false. And this is pretty much what Paul is telling Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 10. Second Timothy 3, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Now is vital to follow the truth of God's word, point Paul is making. By doing so, it's a safe bet there'll be persecution. How many times have we heard the words that Jesus spoke? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Because of that, the world hates you. A slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Persecution is a safe bet because it's stated in the Word of God. But Jesus also said in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." In light of that, Paul writes, continue. Continue is a key word that appears in Scripture. John used it in his gospel and in his first two epistles. It means to abide or remain in a place over a period of time, remain in the same place over a period of time. The present imperative calls for a constant, habitual way of life of abiding. Jesus used it in his discourse, the vine branch metaphor. Please hold your place and go to John 15. Another passage we've studied several times over the years. Grapes were an important crop in the ancient world. They were used for making wine. Grapes grew on branches that were nourished from the vines from which they grew. But in order for the branches to produce grapes, they had to be rightly connected to the vine. In John 15, Jesus is the vine. His followers are the branches. Look at verse 4, John 15, verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." In order to do the work the disciples were chosen to do, Jesus commanded them to abide in him. To abide in Jesus means to follow Jesus, maintaining a right relationship with Jesus, walking as Jesus walked. How? By abiding in his word. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Paul expressed the same principle to Timothy. He said, "Continue. Continue in these things you have learned and become convinced of." In other words, be diligent. Be diligent to stay on that same course and don't waver from it. Principle. The best antidote for deception is the truth of God's word, the things you have learned. This was true for Timothy then, and it is just as true for every Christian today, especially in a time when even supposed institutions of the truth, such as many seminaries and pulpits, are departing from the authority and sufficiency of God's word. Please go to Psalm 19. Hold your place in 2 Timothy. Psalm 19. People today are absolutely and totally foolish for attacking the Word of God. Absolutely and totally foolish. And ignorant. In the midst of that period of intellectual history called the Enlightenment, a philosophy known as deism was sweeping Europe. In the midst of this development, the famous skeptic Voltaire proclaimed that within 25 years, the Bible would be forgotten and Christianity would be a thing of the past. However, 40 years after Voltaire's death in 1778, the Bible and other Christian literature were being printed in that had once been Voltaire's own house. Here is Voltaire's actual quote, "Another century and there will not be a Bible on earth." Nothing can stop the word of God. Jesus stated that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Concerning the gospel, Paul said, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." God watches over his word. These were the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1 verse 12. "The Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" Jeremiah was given a tough task at a very young age. He prophesied to the southern kingdom for approximately 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah prophesied, he said it would happen, but throughout that entire time, nobody listened. Jeremiah's message was not popular at all among the people, and he felt the weight of their rejection. But God's word to Jeremiah held true. God said to Jeremiah, "They shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." That promise was not just for Jeremiah, but it is for all the faithful servants of God. And it applies today. The enemies of the Lord can do their best, but the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. That being the case, we can always count on the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. David made this clear in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, David gives us a glimpse into the absolute perfection of God's word. We're going to start by reading the passage, and then we're going to break it down. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." In verses 7 through 9, God gives us a deeper insight into the magnificence and the beauty of his word, which no one could ever obtain on their own. But God makes these insights possible to those who diligently search for them. In these three verses, we see six facets. Now, a facet is one side of something that is many-sided, like a gem, for instance. God's word is a many-sided gem. Here, David gives us six sides: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and judgments. Now, along with those six facets, we have six characteristics: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And then we have six effects. God's word revives the soul, or restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and produces comprehensive righteousness. These are comprehensive and powerful statements about Scripture. Let's look at them one at a time. Scripture contains God's laws for man's life, thus enabling people to function at their very best and live life to its fullest. Thus we have the characteristic perfect or complete. Scripture is complete. Nothing's been left out. Everything man needs to grow and prosper is contained in the Scriptures, because within the Scriptures is the power to renew the mind, transform the life, thus enabling Christians to lead the abundant life that Jesus spoke of. The second facet is the testimony or statutes of the Lord, followed by the characteristic sure. God's word is sure, trustworthy, reliable, dependable. Therefore, God's word is likewise designed to set people free. Free from what? Free from death. All of us came into this world spiritually dead. But those who believe in God's words and accept Christ as their Lord and Savior have been set free from death. Free from bondage to the world. Free from ignorance. God's word sets us free from all forms of bondage. Jesus stated it when he said, "If you continue in my word." Third, the precepts of the Lord, the principles, the doctrines are right. Right in that they keep God's people on the right path. Remember what the psalmist said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And walking that path results in joy. Fourth, the commandment of the Lord is pure. God's commandments or mandates are pure, meaning clear, easy to understand. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God who enlightens the eyes of the heart, thus providing clarity to God's word. This tells us that every believer in this age has the capacity to understand Scripture because God provides it. When Christians are given that understanding, they want more because there's joy in enlightenment. Fifth, the fear of the Lord is reverence and respect, leading to worship and praise. The fear of the Lord is clean, untainted, unstained, uncorrupted. Look at Proverbs 8, verse 8. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. All Scripture is absolutely clean, not corrupted by anything. Therefore, God's word endures forever. How did Peter state it? All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Sixth, the judgments of the Lord are true. Righteousness and justice of God are in view here. God is absolutely right. God could never make a mistake or render a wrong decision. Therefore, all of God's judgments are absolutely just and fair. God is truth. Therefore, God's judgments are true, altogether righteous, more desirable than gold. How did wisdom state it in Proverbs 8, starting in verse 18? Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. Look at how Jeremiah expressed it in Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. And in keeping in God's word, there is great reward. Blessings pouring into your lap, pressed down and flowing over. It's not that God's people earn blessings, as we said in the past, by keeping God's word. Blessings are simply the natural progression of obedience. Keeping God's word provides us with the divine protection from the lies and the deceptions of this Satan's world. And this was also the case in Timothy's day. Please go back to 2 Timothy 3 as we get close to closing out this session, this part of the session. 2 Timothy 3. Therefore, Timothy writes in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14, continue, and Paul writes, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Look at how Paul closed out the chapter in verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, we already made the case. Every word in Scripture is divinely inspired. Now, that being the case, it follows that every word is profitable, useful, beneficial. Every word yields advantageous returns and results. All Scripture provides something needed to attain certain goals. All Scripture serves to meet the moral and spiritual needs of man. How did Paul express it in his first letter to Timothy? Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. As milk is nourishment for the body, God's word is nourishment for the soul. David knew the principle which led him to write, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The writer of Psalm 119 knew it, which led him to write, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." What did these men know? They knew and experienced the profit that results from God's word. First, all scripture is profitable for teaching. Why? Because that which is taught has power. Power to transform lives, especially in a world where the untaught so easily become pawns of Satan, who will go along with every form of evil which is designed to destroy lives, people, and nations. Second, all scripture is profitable for reproof. In other words, scripture detects and exposes all that is false. It convicts all that is unholy and all ungodly men, exposing and refuting every lie against the truth. Third, all scripture is profitable for correction. God's word restores that which is broken, sets upright that which has fallen. Fourth, all scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. Every Christian has been made righteous at the moment of salvation. But living according to God's standard of righteousness is in an unrighteous world demands training. Through a process of rigorous training in the Word of God, Christians are becoming equipped for the work of service. They are attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the standard which belongs to the fullness of Christ. They're becoming lights in a dark world, and they're storing up treasure in heaven. Time is an interesting concept as we get ready to close. We've been noting that throughout this session. Every one of us has been given a certain amount of time. It's called a lifetime. The sluggard wastes time in fruitless pursuits. On the other hand, like the ant, Christians are called to use their time wisely, gathering up provisions before the need arises, while there's still time. Jesus alluded to it when he said in John 9, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Remember Mordecai's words to Esther in Esther 4, verse 14? "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" We are living in exciting times. As Christians, we've been made for this time. Our time on earth is a time of preparation for eternity. This is where God's word is in view. We don't need a vision or a new revelation or a voice from heaven. What we need is to humble ourselves under the authority of God's word. For those who do, look at what Peter tells us as we close in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. "As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." That's just not receiving a resurrection body. That's receiving blessings that go far above and beyond what Peter is talking about there. Those who continue in God's word. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word. Empower us, Father, to be diligent in learning it, using it, applying in it, growing in it, and conveying it to others. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but first we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. And who is lighting the candle? Mary. Now, earlier this year, we did a series on the attributes of God, and one of those first attributes we discussed in that series was God's attribute of goodness. God is good. Now that means God is absolutely good. God never falls short of that which is absolutely good. For instance, the Bible tells us that God is light. In him there is no darkness. God is holy and righteous. Therefore, God cannot do anything unholy or unrighteous. God cannot sin. God can't even come into contact with sin. And God is the source of all good and goodness. Nothing good exists apart from God, and nothing but good comes from God. James tells us, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. When God created the heavens and earth, God saw that it was good. And God's creation was designed for the good of man. Every thought, word, and action on the part of God is for the good of man. Thus the principle, God is good. Jesus expressed this very fact when he said to the rich young ruler, there is only one who is good. Those who reject the deity of Jesus Christ try to say that by making that statement, Jesus was denying his deity. But in reality, the fact that Jesus made that statement proves that Jesus is good and that Jesus is God. The young man came to Jesus with a question, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? In his goodness, Jesus was attempting to get the man to see that goodness is not demonstrated in man's deeds. Jesus is the ultimate standard of goodness. From that standpoint of goodness, Jesus invited this young man to give up everything and follow him. In doing so, Jesus demonstrated his goodness. Every thought, word, and action of Jesus demonstrates goodness. The mind of Christ appears on the pages of Scripture. The words of Christ draw sinners to Jesus. The actions of Christ open the way. The Bible speaks of the absolute goodness of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection. Even on the cross, he remained without sin. It says in Hebrews 7, verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The words innocent and undefiled speak of the goodness of Christ's character. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only one who was without sin became an offering, sin offering, so that mankind would have the opportunity to receive the righteousness of God. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Absolute goodness flows from the character of Jesus Christ. And Jesus validated his goodness through the greatest act of grace and love ever shown to mankind. Jesus declared it when he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life for us. He performed the greatest act of grace and love ever performed, laid down his life. No Christian is ever going to be called to go to the cross, die on a cross. But all of us are called to take up our cross, surrender our lives to Jesus, and unlike the rich young ruler, follow him. By the power of Christ within us, we can show forth his goodness. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the body of Jesus, which was broken for our salvation. Let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In honor of the ultimate sacrifice made on our behalf, let's drink the cup. let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son this morning. Empower us, Father, to honor him each day of our lives in the way we walk. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.